All right, so that might bring back some memories from the spring when we started this series. And most of this series so far that we began back then in the winter and spring, and then we paused during the summer, has focused on resurrection so far, mostly through the text of 1 Corinthians 15 from that 1 Corinthians series. So you can go back and listen to those and get kind of the more biblical and theological as well as practical teaching on resurrection and more. But the plan was then to do a 2 to 3 week somewhat excursus going deeper on Christian approaches to an understanding of death and grief as well. But we ran out of time and already had some other things planned for the summer. So we said we'd come back and finish this because this could hardly be more important, because it's about things that no one can avoid experiencing in their life. We will all experience suffering. We will all face death. And we will all face varying depths of grief. But is there a difference as Christians in how we approach these things? In other words, is there a way to think Christianly about death and suffering and grief? And I think the answer is absolutely. And that's what these messages will be about. And we'll tackle each one on their own over three messages, starting today with suffering. And I'll divide each of these topics, suffering, death, and grief, into the biblical, theological, and then the practical. So here's kind of what we'll do each week, the 3 weeks. We'll do suffering, kind of biblical, theological, and then practically we'll talk about suffering well. And then we'll do death, kind of perspective from the Bible, and then we'll talk practically about what it means to die well as a believer, and then grief and how to grieve well. So this morning we're going to start with suffering and suffering well. And I know this is at the top of your list of things you wanted to talk about. So here you go. I'm a man of the people. I listen. To eventually talk about death and dying well, we must first talk about suffering and suffering well. For in learning to suffer well, we will prepare ourselves also to die well. Most religions or spiritual paths in the world emphasize the elimination or escape from suffering as the goal, to rise above suffering in some way, and their gods are actually incapable of suffering. Christianity massively differs in that we serve a God who humbly entered into the suffering of the world, suffered himself from his birth in a lowly cave to being a child refugee, living a life mostly of poverty, and ultimately suffered one of the worst deaths imaginable by being crucified on a cross. Suffering and Christianity are really intertwined and inseparable. In fact, our God is referred to as the suffering servant. Isaiah 55 or 53, verse 3, where Jesus is called a man of suffering and familiar with our pain. This is why Christianity was really so scandalous at first and difficult for people to understand. How can you worship a God who died a horrific death on a cross? And in the Gospels, Peter actually rebuked Jesus for speaking of his suffering and death. Peter's idea of God was one who resisted and who eliminated all suffering. And Matthew chapter 16 tells the story starting in verse 21. And you're going to read this passage in your life groups this week as well and discuss it. But Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Peter took him aside and to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." That is, you are worried about the avoidance of suffering. Then Jesus explains what following him will actually be like. Then Jesus said to his disciples right after this, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it." What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, to avoid all suffering, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. See, Jesus rebukes Peter's triumphant theology of worldly prosperity and avoiding suffering, and paints a picture of what a true disciple will be and will endure. But as you heard in the text, it will lead to our eternal reward, because suffering is in fact temporary. And this is why the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, talks so much that in sharing in the sufferings of Christ, we will also share in his glory, both now and in the future. For we know that Christ's suffering ultimately led to redemption and resurrection and new life. So Romans chapter 8, 17 and 18 lays this out when it says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." I consider that our present sufferings, so it assumes that we're going to have them, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It is our suffering that strengthens our hope in the glory that is to come. A place and space where, yes, suffering will be no more under the fullness of Christ's kingdom. It's why Paul says in Romans 5, 3 and 4, that we also glory in our sufferings. Crazy statement. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. In other words, the goal of life is not to just skate by as easy as possible with as little suffering as possible. Our character is primarily formed through our suffering. As the saying goes, a smooth sea never made a skilled sailor, right? It is in the rough storms of life that we are formed and shaped into who we are meant to be. It's not primarily the possibility of prosperity or power or freedom from pain that should attract people to Christ and Christianity. Even if God, in God's grace, may occasionally grant to us some of those things as signs of the kingdom to come and as reminders of his love, and we receive those with gratitude. But rather it is, I would argue, how we deal with pain and loss and suffering that not only will attract people to Christ, but will also display the power of Christ through us more fully. For it is in times of suffering, when we receive that troublesome diagnosis, that terrible news, that random event happens that doesn't make any sense, that our hope and faith in Christ can shine most fully. You know, the reason that the topic of suffering is a bit harder for us, relatively speaking, is that we live in a world of relative comfort compared to how most people in the history of the world and in many places in the world today live. Sometimes our Vancouver Island version of suffering might be a ferry getting delayed. And trust me, I've whined about it and complained. Or it may be that, you know, the tide is just so low today that my feet are really going to hurt by the time I get all the way out there on Rathtrevor Beach. And our feet suffer kind of thing. Right? So we can learn a lot, actually, from other times and other places and people who have been through immense suffering and how they have looked to Christ. So, for example, in our recent Reading the Classics course that we do here at the church, we read Julian of Norwich's Revelation of Love. And it was about her in a time of intense suffering and where death was common, the Black Plague, and all of these kinds of things, and that how she received these incredible revelations of Christ's love. And how did she receive them? Was she sitting back in her recliner sipping a latte? No, it was in her intense physical and bodily pain and suffering that she received these incredible revelations of Christ's love and of his sufferings for her. And she says that she never felt closer to Jesus than in those times of pain and suffering. Let me read to you one part of what she says here. She says, "It is God's will that we take his promises and his comforts as generally and as powerfully as we may." So she says, enjoy those times, those are great. But he also wants us to take the discomforts of this life as lightly as we can by counting them as nothing. For the lighter we take them and the less account we shall set upon them for love of him, the less painful they will feel, and the more thanks and reward we will have because of them. She says that we should be persevering in our patience until pain shall be no more at the bliss of heaven. And then she gives this just incredible insight right here when she says this: it is far happier that we are taken from pain rather than pain be taken from us, looking ahead to that day when Christ would come fully. So that's sort of a brief and limited biblical theological understanding of suffering. But as we'll do for each of these three topics, suffering, death, and grief, I want to finish with some practical implications or applications on how we then live in light of this biblical revelation of each topic. So for that week, for this week, that means about suffering well. What does it look like to suffer well? And I want to give three thoughts here. Number one, to trust and to let go of the need to answer why. There is no neat and tidy explanation for our sufferings. Trudy taught us some of this in her message on Job back in the summer when she explained that, you know, suffering is a mystery involving factors beyond the limitations of our human understanding. And she rightly concluded that Job replaced the need for answers with trust in God. There are lots of helpful philosophical arguments or theories for suffering, for why we suffer and why there's suffering in the world. And I'm not saying that they aren't helpful or we shouldn't think deeply about the question of why. The one I find kind of most helpful, and I can't remember what the theory is called, just going from memory here, is that, you know, God designed and made and oversees the best possible world. It might be called the best possible world argument or theory, even. But meaning, in God's infinite wisdom, of all the possible worlds that God could have created, and we can almost understand this in this day and age of, you know, imagine God running millions of simulations of what would be the best possible world. God created a world with just enough sovereign control and divine intervention to let us know he's there, in control, and we can trust him and have peace. And yet at the same time, just enough freedom, autonomy, ability to risk and feel pain so that we can have authentic love, authentic joy, and real beauty. You move that pendulum just a little bit to the left, and yeah, maybe the world feels a little safer, and maybe there's a little less suffering as God constantly intervenes, but there's no real ability to experience beauty, to love, to feel real joy. Move it just a bit to the right, and there's no one in control, and sin and suffering reign without the intervention of the goodness of God. And it's why in Colossians 1:17 it says that Jesus holds all things together. And the idea in the Greek is that if he let go for just a second, it would all fall apart. It would completely crumble. That's how fine a line it is and how powerful God is in holding this fragile world together so perfectly. But ultimately, life doesn't fit into a neat and tidy explanation that always makes sense. Life is messy. And any kind of meaning or purpose to our suffering will often elude us. For life is both a rich and beautiful gift of God that brings much joy, but also on this side of heaven, still filled with lots of pain and sorrow and a whole lot of questions. And we may find more contentment simply trusting in the goodness of God. And to steal a quote from Trudy here again, because it says it so well, she quoted Timothy Keller, who says, "It's one thing to have an intellectual explanation for why God allows suffering, but it's another thing to actually find a path through suffering so that instead of becoming more bitter, cynical, despondent, and broken, you become more wise, grounded, humble, strong, and even confident." Second thought on suffering well is to embrace what we talked about here, the tension of the joy amidst the pain. I realize this couldn't sound more paradoxical, but as Christians, we're called to be different, even a little bit weird sometimes. What the Bible focuses on is not so much explaining our pain and suffering, but talking about how we respond to it, how we see the beauty amidst the tragedy, the hope amidst the despair, the joy amidst the absurdity of life. And that may all sound strange, but I think it's the experience for most of us, and I think the key is holding these things properly in tension. The scriptures speak honestly about the complexity and paradoxical nature of life, that it is a mix of rejoicing and mourning, of beauty and suffering, or even beauty in the midst of suffering, of joy and pain, or even joy in the midst of pain. Because you can't just go through life only rejoicing with unbridled optimism, claiming victory over everything, right? And if you might know someone who does this, and it just doesn't feel real, right? Because that doesn't fit the reality of life in this broken and sinful world. And yet you also can't go through life only mourning, focused only on all that's hard about life in constant pessimism, defeated to sin, for that doesn't fit the reality of this good world that God has created and blessed and called good, and how he's already overcome the world, and how the inbreaking of his kingdom is already happening among us. And so we live in this tension of mourning and rejoicing, joy and pain, grieving and celebrating, realizing this life is a gift, but there is even more and better to come. And then lastly, so important to remember that it's all going to be worth it. So despite the complexity, the fragility, the unknowns, the unanswered questions of life, we do know this. It all matters. In the end, it all matters a whole lot. It means something. Our suffering is not in vain because Jesus' suffering was not in vain. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, we talked about how the risen Christ was primarily identified by his marks and his scars that were still visible on his hands and feet, a part of his resurrected body. His sufferings made him who he was. And so we can have hope even in our suffering. I don't have a perfect explanation or answer for the suffering that you're experiencing or the pain that you're perhaps going through or have gone through. But I do have the truth that Christ died for you, rose for you, and he's coming again. And when everything settles, when we finally understand all that we didn't understand in this life, one thing will remain, and it's Jesus and his everlasting kingdom and everlasting love. We know how the story ends, and that makes all the difference. Jesus makes all the difference. Suffering is a part of what it means to be human in a broken world that is awaiting and longing for and groaning for its final redemption. But until that day comes, suffering will exist, but that day will, in fact, come. Let me leave you with the words of Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18, as the music team comes. These words may be familiar to some. Paul says, "Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away or suffering, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles," is what Paul calls them, "are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, that day of redemption. For what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen, that will be eternal. You know, for centuries, we can learn a lot from history. In a world of mostly suffering, Christians have paradoxically found God to always be good and faithful, even in times of horrific and unexplainable tragedies. So we want to join that chorus of saints who for 2,000 years, those like Julian and others, have still experienced and understood that God is good even in our suffering. And in fact, we may experience him the most in those times. So let's stand and sing in order to strengthen our hope and faith in Christ for whatever may come our way, joining those saints before us in proclaiming the goodness of God. And as always, encourage you to respond how the Spirit would maybe lead you. And these, you're always welcome to come forward, present your suffering to God, and we could lay hands on you. But however the Spirit leads you to respond, but let's sing together of the goodness of God.